Be pleased, and the children be sad. Maybe some of them will be glad, actually. Probably bored stuff. Stir it up in our hearts, Lord. We're going to be looking at the heart, having an inward look at the affairs of the heart. But in particular, we'll be looking at David and the account that we read about, his response to it. So let's just pray again, bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 51, which we're about to dig and delve into. We thank you for the example of the lives of the saints of old and your dealing with them. Most of all, Lord, we look to the cross and we look to Jesus, because that's the ultimate answer that we know meets that crying need in our hearts. And we do thank you for Jesus. We pray that this morning that his name may be glorified, that in our hearts our hope would be in clinging to him, to Jesus, the one who died on the cross, whose blood was shed for us. Our hope is in him. Amen. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, recorded, and it's quoting from 1 Samuel, he says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. David testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And that is a quote from 1 Samuel, chapter 13. And it was said by Samuel in the context of Saul's sin, and I want to read that a little bit to you before we get to Psalm 51. And Saul was waiting at Gilgal for Samuel to come and to make sacrifices before they went into battle. And Samuel didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come, and they waited 7 days, but he still did not come. So Saul, with an impatient mind, said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. And just as he finished making the offerings, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, excuse, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. Oh, isn't that nice? So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. A man after his own heart. Yet we have just read in 2 Samuel what this man after God's own heart could be and was like. He was a murderer and an adulterer. And a bit like Saul initially, he thought that he could hide this from God, he could keep this in secret. And this wasn't over a matter of hours or days, this was quite possibly over many months, that David thought he had got away. He had forsaken his God. He forgot to remember that God looked in and knew everything in his heart. Did David know that? Of course he did. David, the young shepherd boy that had spent time on his own, writing psalms, singing songs, who knew the law and the requirements that the law had upon him. A man after God's own heart, and yet he had done and committed these horrendous sins. I mean, these are not light things. And we're going to look at that this morning. And we read from 2 Samuel, the account of David up on the roof in Bathsheba. And I suggest to you, I don't know this definitively, but 2 Samuel 12 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I would suggest to you Psalm 51 could well have been penned just prior to that, when he had been confronted with his sin. And then we carry on here. The heading to Psalm 51 says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So let's just read that together. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judged. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt," or the blood that's on my hands, "O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice," or I'd bring it. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So here we had this account of David that we read, David and Bathsheba. It would suggest that David should have been out in the battle, because it mentions it two times that David stayed at home in Jerusalem instead of being out with his army. He was presumably still at that age, well, he obviously was when he was strong. He was approaching the height of his power, but here he was at home, not out in the battle with his soldiers. David had in his army a number of very valiant men. He had quite a big army, hundreds of thousands of men. But in amongst that hundreds of thousands of men, he had 30 men who were called his mighty men. There were three who were the mightiest of the mightiest, and you can read in the Old Testament. Yet, guys, you probably will enjoy this. Some of the exploits they did, some pretty amazing and heroic things. But in amongst these 30 were two men. One was Eliam, who was the father of Bathsheba. He was one of the mighty men. So Bathsheba's dad was a mighty man. And her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was listed as one of the mighty men of David. David probably fought in battle with him. He possibly even fought alongside him. He would have been a friend of David's and an acquaintance whose company he was comfortable in. He was a brave man. He may have well been a convert to Judaism. We don't know that. The Hittites had lived in the land a long time. They should have been destroyed when Joshua came in, but they weren't. He may have been a descendant from that, we don't know. But he is named as the Hittite. A noble race from a long way back, and actually a very warlike race and quite significant in that area and in Greek mythology, etc. But there we have him, and David wandering around up on his roof in the cool of the evening and a fairly non-event, you would think. Something that you do. You may go for a walk around the beach, but out of the corner of his eye, he spied this woman bathing down there. It's very tempting to say, what is a woman doing having a bath on the top of a roof? Seems a pretty foolish thing. We know it was a ritual cleansing, that there was a certain time in the month that she needed to bathe, usually after 8 days, I understand it was, after the time of her period. And so she was going through a ritual requirement. And one might say, well, she's a bit of a hussy doing that. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. I seem to think not. There is no condemnation made of Bathsheba per se. She does suffer greatly. She's asked to go into the house of the king. And some commentators have said this is so close to rape, I don't know what is. She's forced to go up there. For David, it's a lustful act and it's a one-night stand. And he thinks he's got away with it. And until he gets a note saying, I am pregnant. So David was hiding away the sin of adultery. This man was married to one of his fighting men. An absolute disgrace. An absolute disgrace to treat a man like that. Callous regard for Uriah and an absolutely callous regard for Bathsheba and a failure to honor her married state. He treated her with disdain. It was a horrible thing that he did. And here we have him starting to scheme, how can I get out of this? And it's hard to believe that David could do this. He's scheming, how can I get out of it? Was it the fact that he'd become king and it had all gone to his head a little bit? And you know, kings had quite a lot of power, almost absolute power, not totally, but almost. Maybe it was. But here he is scheming how I'll get out of it. And obviously it doesn't say directly, but behind this, I'll get Uriah back from the battlefield. He's got a pretty wife, I know that. I'll send him back home and of course they'll lie together and the baby can be attributed to him and not to me. I don't know how he thought he could be guiltless. He had sent someone down to her house to get him. That person would know, she, come here. Another person would know he's bringing a note back to David. There would have been people within his household would have had a fairly good idea that when they went into that room, they weren't playing cards. I don't know why he thought he could get away with it. But most of all, the insidious thing is he believed that he was hiding it from God and he wasn't prepared to acknowledge it to God. Uriah, as we read, was faithful to what he believed was his cause, which was fighting the Ammonites. And if it was good enough for his men to lie out in the open, David, your men out in the open where you should be, it was good enough for one of the captains of the army of Joab to lie outside while his men were on the battlefield. So he refused to it. Then David thought he'd get him drunk. The conniving still goes. He must have been a man that could hold his beer pretty well. Probably was. A tough soldier. And still, his determination not to go and sleep with his wife remained strong. So David then resorted, I'll get you, fella. I'll kill you. I'll have you killed. And so he sent a message out so that this man was killed, so that the sword of the Ammonites killed him. It wasn't the sword of the Ammonites. It was the sword of David that killed him. He had him murdered. And then he thought, oh, I'll do the decent thing now. I'm out in the open. I'll take this woman to be my wife. Aren't I a good man? Marrying this poor unfortunate lady that I got pregnant, I will marry her and take her as my wife. And David and Nathan comes and confronts him with this illustration which angers David, makes him wild and angry, and vowing to take vengeance on a man that could be so cruel as to sacrifice a poor man's sheep. And when he realizes it's him, what do we have? And I think that's the key to it, the essence to it. When we look at Saul, what did he do? He started making excuses. When David was confronted with his sin and all its ugliness and all its openness, he immediately acknowledged his sin. He didn't try to make excuses. He didn't try to say, I'm the king, I can do what he's like. Don't you talk to me. Get out of here or I'll have your head off. He didn't get angry. he immediately knew that God could see his heart. He was smitten by his sin. He knew instantly that God was looking and had penetrated into his heart and saw the absolute wickedness of what he had done. The law of Moses was very clear that for the sin of adultery, you were to be stoned. It was the death penalty. Murder was in the same category. If you are found guilty of murder, you were to be stoned. And that creates another problem for us, as we see here. The king, this purported righteous king, guilty on two counts of two, in God's eyes, very significant sins, the sin of adultery and the sin of murder. He deserved to be taken out and stoned. And we'll begin to have a look at that, and we'll look at why God didn't cause him to pay for his life the way he'd taken another man's life, the way ultimately a little child died, and the suffering and grief that that would have borne to his wife Bathsheba. Bathsheba, who lost her husband, murdered by her lover, lost her child as a result of the punishment brought upon David. But here we have David repented immediately of his sin. And what does he do? He goes in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." He immediately appeals to God and says, he appeals to these characteristics of God: a merciful God, a compassionate God, and one of unfailing love. David has no hope in anything else. He is hung, drawn, and quartered by the law. He is guilty, and he knows his guilt. And he falls on his knees and he appeals to his God and says, "I have failed. I have failed miserably. Have mercy on me." He says, "Blot out my transgressions so that they cannot be seen. I tried to cover them up. I realize now that no, your eyes see right into my wicked, wicked heart. O Lord, blot them out as though they'd never been. Wash me with the cleansing hyssop. Wash me whiter than snow," he says, "and cleanse me from my sin. Clean me throughout my whole body." Cleanse me, verse 7 repeats verse 2, but it puts it in the opposite order, and Ed picked up on that last week, this use of the Hebrew language that the Hebrew writers often do. It's almost like a sort of a shape like that. They present something this way, and then they present it in the word and the reverse, but saying the same thing. So it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." And then a little bit later on in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." So that's the first thing. We have David there begging for forgiveness. The second part, we have him genuinely confessing his sins. Verses 3 to 6 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I am very, very aware of my sin." And I'm sure even when he tried to hide it, his conscience was troubled by the Holy Spirit that indwelled him. And he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He had also sinned, obviously, against Bathsheba and Uriah, but he knew that before God that that's where he was accountable. "So you are proved right when you judge me." And then he acknowledges the universal truth that, like all of us, he was sinful from his birth. And then in verse 6 he says, "Surely what you desire is truth in the inner parts. You desire from me that I be repentant and genuinely repentant of my sin, that I confess my sin, that I don't try and hide my sin as I've done. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." The word used in Hebrew in the inmost place is the word Satum, S-A-T-U-M. I think that's the way you pronounce it. And it's been used in Genesis in the context, I think it was Isaiah, where he is digging the wells down in the foreign land, where the Philistines ultimately were. He was digging wells, and the people of the land were jealous of him and his prosperity, and they came along and started filling them in. Satum is used in the sense of plugging up the well. So it talks about the inmost part, like the depths of the well, the inmost part. God wants to teach wisdom way down here. He wants to deal with us way down here. And the similar thought is brought out in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then over, I think, in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now, obviously, it's not the pulping thing that we're talking about when we're talking about a heart. It's the innermost part of our being, who we really are, that's who God deals with. Some years ago, Jenny and I were invited to join a group and a group of other fellow believers from our church, the church we were going to then. And the group actually evolved, and there were probably about eight of us, probably five or six actually, ultimately. It kind of varied a little bit. But in that group were Peter and Margaret Reynolds, both counsellors, Jeff and Joanne Garton, Jeff's a counsellor, and Trevor and Laurie Morrison. And Trevor and Laurie are both counsellors or graduates of the Larry Crabb School of whatever in Colorado. And Jeff was also a graduate from there. So here we were, very innocent lambs to the slaughter, joined this group, and they were sharing their hearts with one another. And I remember sitting in that group the first time. In fact, I shared it with the group a little later on. I thought these guys were so needy. They had real problems. And why didn't they talk to me? Because I didn't have the sort of problems they had. And they were dealing with deep issues of the heart. It was a wonderful probably 5 years of our life, I think it was, maybe a bit less, that Jenny and I grew significantly as we biblically dealt with issues of the heart. And we were very frank and very honest. We were very kind with one another, but we did not allow one another to cover up some of the ways we related, particularly the way we were relating as couples. But the way we outwardly related as well, there was no pretense. And that was a very rich time. And I think I learned more in that group than I've learned in any of the counseling studies that I've done since, or even prior to that. But one of the things we focused on was in Psalm 51, was this focus on the heart, that God looks at the inner man. That's who he's dealing with. And you consider the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, we can. On the very subject of adultery and murder, he deals with the heart issue. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn over there because we'll spend a little bit of time in there. Matthew 27 says, Jesus is saying, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And that's out of the Old Testament and the law. Do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. H-E-A-R-T. That glance that David had that, oh, I shouldn't be looking at that lady who's doing, you know, what she's entitled to be doing. Oh, she's a tidy wee number. And so it went from there. That second look, that lustful look, and then this, Jesus saying, that is adultery. Now, David actually consummated his lust, as we know. Jesus said as well in the same chapter, verse 21, he said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Again, straight out of Exodus. and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says raka is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Again, looking into the heart, again applying a high standard out of the Old Testament, which draws us back, Lord, have mercy on me. I am also with David, an adulterer and a murderer. And I would suggest there's no one here, if I ask for a show of hands, under this sort of requirement that could raise their hand and says, I'm not guilty of the sin of adultery. 50% of you couldn't. And I would suggest we're all guilty of murder as well. And where does that drive us ultimately? We're going to see it drives us to the foot of the cross, to the mercy, to the compassion of God. Doesn't end there. Luke 6, again, Jesus, Luke 6:45, which says, a good man brings good tidings out of the good stirred up in his heart, and an evil man brings things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A wicked man will speak out of his heart, and wickedness will ultimately come out. Chopping back to verse 8 of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus was directing his hearers, and particularly when he knew he had to confront the Pharisees, the issue is not the law, it's not keeping this, it's not doing this, the issue is down there. The law will tell your heart that you're a wicked man, that you're a wicked woman, and deserving of death. The law will condemn your heart because you're a murderer and an adulterer. Matthew 5:18, and again, this is very appropriate to what we've been looking at with David. Matthew 5:18 and 19 says, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. There you go. Just had a theft, falsehood, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him clean. Rituals and keeping of law does not make a man clean. Ritualistic worship doesn't make us clean. Coming to church every Sunday, being very faithful with our tithing, doesn't make us clean. You can do that with a wicked heart. You could be sitting here right now with hatred for your sister or your brother. But God knows your heart. We don't know it. You all appear very nice and lovely people, and we enjoy your company. But God examines our heart. And David asks, after he's made his confession of sin, he pleads for cleansing, and then he pleads for restoration. And he says, God, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. God, in a unique way in Old Testament times, had put his indwelling Holy Spirit in David's life. That did not happen in many of the Old Testament saints. And David knew the benefit he had of the Holy Spirit, and he was pleading with God. He knew this was beyond him. Purify me, create in me a clean heart, O God. And restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. He could not continue on his life. He knew it was impossible for him. Can you remember the time of your salvation when you first became a believer? And when it suddenly occurred to you, may not have been immediately, it may have been after, a little time after, I know it was with me. I remember sitting down one day and thinking, I don't believe this. My sins are forgiven. Before God, my sins are forgiven. And I remember the thrill of that as a young Christian thinking, my sins are forgiven. I am cleansed, I am pure, I am holy before God. He counts me as righteous. I was conscious of my sin. I still am very conscious of my sin. I think the older I get, the more conscious. I'm not sure if I'm sinning more or if I'm just more aware of it. I'd like to think the latter. But, you know, and I'm sure you and I are the same, that we are more and more conscious as we walk with God, just how offensive our sin is. But before God, we are cleansed. And David realizes, Lord, if you put me back to that state where I was before, if you cleanse me, if you blot out my sin, count it as, wash me white as snow as though it had never existed. These horrendous sins. These are not just light little sins. I stole a cookie out of the cookie jar. This is murder and adultery. He said, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back from you. He knows that from out of the grief and the suffering that he will have to endure, and his punishment was great. He lost a son. He was to suffer the public ignominy, the disgrace of his wives being raped in public. Now that sounds pretty horrible when you read about invaders coming to the land and raping the women and killing the children. But this was his own son was publicly to disgrace the family name and that of his father. It was stamping on his name and just grinding it in. That's hatred. Imagine a son doing that. Imagine the shame of the woman. Imagine the shame as a husband you would feel if that happened to your wife. David had that up ahead of him. Yet he could say, God, whatever punishment you bring upon me, my punishment that I deserve, a rock's thrown at me until I'm killed and die. And the question we ask, well, why weren't the rocks thrown? Why did he escape from this? How did he get off scot-free? And David answers this for us himself. He's got beyond the confession. He realizes, as Nathan had said to him, God has forgiven you. He realized that he was forgiven, and he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. King of Israel, what could he do? Well, his son Solomon brought 1,000-odd cattle and had them sacrifices. The streets of Jerusalem would have been running with the blood, gallons of blood from the sacrifices that were made in celebration. David could have done that. He was the king. He could have brought many sheep. Not just one little sheep that he's accused of, but he could have bought many sheep. And he could have offered many offerings, but he knew that that would not be enough to pay for the guilt of his sin. He believed implicitly in the mercy of God. You do not delight in sacrifice or I bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifice that God wants and which we can offer God freely this morning or at any time is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. A heart that comes before God and says, Lord, in all my weakness and frailty, I am a sinner. And I can't even help myself. I can't even say, Lord, tomorrow I won't sin. Cleanse me and tomorrow I'll be a good man. I could say quite surely tomorrow I will sin. I am wicked and we are the same. Sacrifices, burnt offerings and good intentions don't cut it. But a pleading to God, God have mercy upon me. David believed that ultimately somehow God would accept his confession, would accept his repentance. Jeremiah and Ezekiel allude to it when the people had been taken out of the land and punished for their adultery, idolatry, their worship of false gods, and dragged off to Babylon in shame, and they were grieving. And Jeremiah gave them hope, and Ezekiel did. Jeremiah said, I'll give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart. Not with a heart that some days would worship God, and others wouldn't. Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, I will sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. David appealed to the mercy of God. He appealed to the unfailing love of God. That love, that unfailing love, although David didn't know it, although I'm sure he had glimpses of what the sort of thing that this compassionate God would have, that was expressed at Calvary, at the cross. For God so loved, the unfailing love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This, as always, is pointing us to the cross. That it's at the cross that we bring our sins. It's at the feet of Jesus that we appeal to his mercy, to his unfailing love. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. At the feet of Jesus, we can receive forgiveness. Murderer, adulterer, you name it. There is no sin that God cannot forgive at the cross, at the cross. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, I would suggest to you that we take on board this fact that God, he knows our hearts. He knows each and every one of our hearts. That we allow him to look into our hearts. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit in within me. Examine my heart where I've sinned. And pray to God that he would be willing, as he ever always is, to forgive and to cleanse. We don't want to be just Sunday Christians. We don't want to be the people that say, oh, I can do the Christian sort of a thing. I can behave like this and present myself nicely. Let's not go down that track. It is meaningless. It's frustrating. Ultimately, it's dishonoring to God. Let me just conclude. There's a lovely verse from a song, and I've forgotten what the song's called actually, but we sing it at the rest home. It's an old favourite. Rosemary will love it, and she'll be able to tell us afterwards what the song's called. And Jade, you'll probably hear us singing it to us one day. And it goes, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here is my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Aren't they beautiful words? Don't they reflect your heart and my heart? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, I take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Maybe that be our prayer today, that God would keep us, that we would have the courage to be honest before an ever-loving, merciful, and unfailing, loving God who loves us, who forgives us, who desires ever only our best. I love that passage where he said to David, look, if Israel and Judah wasn't enough for you, I would have given you more. Isn't that grace? Isn't that just the grace of God? Let's bow our heads before a loving God who we can with absolute assurance know that he accepts and receives us because of the blood of his lovely Son, Jesus. Lord, when we read the psalm, and we read the psalm of David, and there's a part of us that can't understand that he could be so wicked and sinful. But we are touched and we realize very quickly as we read the words of our Savior Jesus that we are no better than David, that we stand condemned as adulterers and murderers. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you create in us a new heart. You put a new and right spirit within us. Lord, I pray that if we've grieved you in any way, you would forgive us. And Lord, be merciful and kind to us. We thank you for the mercy and grace that is shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can trust with absolute confidence, because you care for us, and if we ever doubted it, you demonstrated it at great cost to yourself at Calvary. We thank you that you're a good and mighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.